If you have a Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. We've been going through a series called Down from the Mountain, a look at the book of Acts. And I know that last week we had the big snowstorm, or what was supposed to be the big snowstorm, and still there were a lot of folks who were not able to make it. And in case you weren't here last week, just so you know, I actually ended up doing a different sermon than I had planned. I planned to do this one last week, but decided to do an appendix to the sermon the week before, which was Peter's sermon toward the in the middle and toward the end of Acts chapter 2. And so, for good reason, I believe that when you think of kind of the core passages of Scripture that talk about the church, this is it. Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47 is key to understanding the church. And so, it made sense last week when we had a lot of folks who weren't out to hold off a week. And so if you missed last week, we're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. And we were looking at the book of Acts. Peter just had his sermon, and now we're going from the sermon to what we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47. Before we get there, let me kind of bring you up to date. Some of you know this, some of you might not, but there is a current debate that's going on within our Christian maybe subculture that was stirred up last month when there was a person, Donald Miller. He's a Christian author. He's published many books. He wrote an entry in his blog, and it's one of the books that he wrote. I'm going to get to that book here in about 10 seconds. He said in his blog, he wrote some things that made a lot of people upset and frustrated with him. If you're not familiar with who Donald Miller is, by the way, has anyone read Blue Like Jazz? All right, so fairly well-known book, and let me try to share a little bit about him in case you don't know who Donald Miller is. When I was in Louisiana, the church that we were at, as I've said before, had a school, and I taught a worldviews class. And in that class, what we studied were the competing voices of the day, whether in the culture or the Christian subculture. And during those discussions, we sought to evaluate what was being said, what was being communicated. And one of the books that I had the students read, because it was so big in the Christian culture, was this book here, Blue Like Jazz. And then we sought to kind of think through it critically and to assess what's being said there. And each year I was amazed at how much this book resonated with the hearts of the students in my class. And Blue Like Jazz is basically a compilation of musings and thoughts of Donald Miller. At the time, he was a 20-something, wrestling with his faith, asking questions, wrestling with genuine doubts that he had and fears and insecurities. It was just a book that really was not a teaching book, but more just an honest and transparent and kind of authentic presentation of himself. And this, kind of that honest nature, made it very easy for people to relate with. In other words, this book and Donald Miller really connected with a generation we might call the millennials. Well, last month, so what did he do, right? What did he do that got people upset? Well, last month, Miller wrote a blog entry in kind of his trademark way. He spoke honestly about his feelings on a subject, and it very quickly drew a visceral reaction. The name of the blog was, "I Don't Worship God by Singing, I Connect with Him Elsewhere." And his basic premise could be summarized maybe in a couple of quotes that I'll take from it that he wrote. He said, "I have a confession." He said, "I don't connect with God by singing to Him. Not at all. I know I'm nearly alone in this, but it's true. I don't experience that intimacy in a typical worship service. In fact, I can count on one hand the number of sermons I actually remember. So to be brutally honest, I don't learn much about God hearing a sermon, and I don't connect with Him by singing songs to Him." He said this, "So like most men, a traditional or typical church service can be somewhat long and difficult to get through." He says, "Research suggests there are three learning styles, auditory, which is hearing, visual, which is seeing, and kinesthetic, which is doing." And he said, "I'm a kinesthetic learner." And so then the statement that made a lot of folks upset, he said, "So do I attend church? Not often, to be honest." Well, as you can imagine, the gloves came off within the Christian culture at that point. Many people took great offense at what he said. My initial reaction was pretty theological in nature. You know, how dare Donald Miller reject the church, that which the Bible said was what Christ laid down his life for, that which the Bible calls Christ's bride, his beloved. And as I wrestled with that and was kind of frustrated with what he wrote, I remembered all of a sudden the kids in the classes that I taught and how Miller was really one of the voices of their generation. And his style, as I said, was not necessarily teaching as it was just, here I am, open and honest. And it struck me that if I were to be with those students now, that they might have the same response they had to the book, which is, well, that's how I feel too. And then it hit me. It's not only possible, but likely, that if I were to take the pulse of folks in here, and speaking pastorally now, that some of you in here might also say, hey, that's how I feel too. I come to church and I don't relate. I don't get it. You know, it doesn't take. I want it to. I want to learn. I want to, you know, be able to sing with joy and to learn great truths. But I come in and I find myself leaving disappointed. See, Miller's take on the church actually is nothing new. He's nuancing it a little different, saying it doesn't fit his teaching style. But at the heart of what he's saying is that the church, as he has witnessed it, has been a disappointment. See if any of these comments sound familiar. Maybe these are comments that you have made. Maybe comments you've thought. I just don't feel like I'm being fed there. The church is not personally relevant to me. No one knows me or cares about me at church. I was gone for a season in the church. They didn't even notice that I was missing. You know, that church is too big, or that church is too small. It's too program-driven, or its programs are insufficient. I don't resonate with its music. Or simply, I connect with God elsewhere. In other words, the church has disappointed me. I don't know if you're there this morning, but I want to invite you to a passage that I believe is a breath of fresh air. An important passage regarding the church as it was meant to be, the church that Christ said that He is building. I believe as we study this passage, it'll shine light into this conversation, this debate that's going on, as well as hopefully stir in our hearts a response, and we'll talk about that as we get to the end of the sermon. Let me read what is a beautiful passage about the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit. Lord, the Holy Spirit that we saw poured out in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1. Lord, as we see the effects through the remainder of the book, Lord, that same Holy Spirit that inspired the Scriptures, would that Holy Spirit work in us now and teach our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was a brief season in my childhood years where I found myself often entering through the doors of the hospital, specifically doors that were called ER, okay? I was a little kid, and I remember one of the first things that happened, I was in the bathtub, and I slipped and I fell and I hit the bottom of my chin. I still have the scars there. My kids like to point it out sometime. And I popped open my chin there, and I had to go, and they rushed me to the ER. I had stitches under my chin. Not too long after that, I was riding down the stairs in a beanbag, which is just a bad idea, okay? And I got a concussion from that, and I got rushed to the ER, and I don't remember that one too much. Not long after that, I was climbing into my dad's van. All these were within about a year, year and a half of each other. I was climbing into my dad's van, and I fell, and this time I hit the side of my cheek. So I had to stitch up my mouth. I had to drink smoothies through the left side of my lip. I remember that one. And it was not too long after that, one of the more painful ones, believe it or not, I was hitting a stick against a tree, just a lot of fun. And a piece of bark flew off and sliced my eye. And I had to, it sounds worse when I say slice, it cut my eye. And I had to go get an eye patch, and I wore that for a while. Each time during this, and we kind of got the little punch card, frequent visitor. Each one of these events occurred, we went to what is called Sadler Clinic. Sadler Clinic is a hospital in Conroe, Texas. It was the hospital that I was born in. It was kind of one of those where you could walk in, had a nice little lobby, you could visit your doctor, you could also go in for surgery at the same place. On your way out, there was a pharmacy there. It was all kind of in this nice little, kind of small town medicine at its finest, right? And it was a wonderful place. You didn't like to be there, but it was a great place if you're wanting treatment, if you want to go in through the doors. But then something changed, and it affected everything. It changed the entire industry, really, when you think of healthcare, that you had all these different insurance complications that came in, high cost of healthcare, frustrations with waiting times to be seen. And with these frustrations, it brought an alternative. Before, if you wanted treatment, you would go to the Sadler Clinic, but now with all of those frustrations, it brought alternative for those situations, right? So now you get an injury and you go to like a Minute Clinic. Maybe you have a friend who's next door who's a nurse, and so you have her take a look at you. You might try to, Google it, do kind of self-treatment. That's always a bad idea. Or you simply say, you know what, it's not worth the waiting. I'll just take the scar. Maybe you do that. It's not worth it. The frustrations with the system have led the people to abandon the current system, even though it was probably still the best course for treatment. Because in the end, there was a disappointment or frustration with the system. I believe the church is in a similar situation. It seems like maybe it used to be a place where you receive spiritual answers, but now, and there's all sorts of numbers you can throw at this, if you look at specifically the millennial generation, 60% who grew up in the church are no longer in the church. I know for many of you, that's not just a number. There's some names behind that. There's children. There's grandchildren. It's painful. 40% of people who no longer attend, but who used to, say they no longer attend because they feel that they can find God elsewhere. It's not just at the church. I can find Him elsewhere. I don't need the church. So this morning, as we look at this idea of the church, you need to know up front, it is something that was instituted, not by man, but by God Himself. Remember, Christ Himself said that He will build the church. And it is specifically, the reason He made it, it is His chief tool for taking the gospel into the world. The church has been given in our world spiritual authority. And our passage today, I believe, is going to tell us what makes a healthy church. There's four traits that we're going to see. We're going to spend some time this week looking at two traits. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be in the same passage. We're going to look at two other traits. But what are the traits of a healthy church? And I would argue that if the church exemplified those four things, that there might be a change of how people viewed it. And we're going to talk about that at the end as well, of maybe why it doesn't always embody those things. So what is the first trait? Well, it's found in verse 42. It's probably the one that you're most familiar with when you think of what a church is and what a church should do. Here it is, verse 42. Says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It is the idea that a healthy church has an emphasis on teaching. That's not just teaching, it's not just academic, but it has a healthy focus upon teaching. Here's the idea, and it's not just the idea, the word here is not the idea of just simple devotion, but it means that they were continually devoting. Time and time again, they would come back to the Word of God. They would come back to what is called the Apostles' Teaching. So what's so important about the Apostles' Teaching? Why the Apostles' Teaching? Why was this their focus? Why doesn't it say here, and they devoted themselves to the Word of God? Well, at this point, what do we have? Word of God. We have the Old Testament. There's no New Testament yet, so why this special emphasis on the Apostles' Teaching? Well, John chapter 16, I think, gives us the reason why. This is Jesus speaking, and he says this, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." What Jesus tells up front, and keep in mind here, who he's talking to is not everyone. He's talking to a specific group of people, his apostles, or his disciples, later known as the apostles. And he says, look, there's things right now that I have much more to say to you, but you can't bear them now. One is coming who's going to teach you, the apostles, a special group of people. And he's going to show you and guide you into all the truth. And so what we see is that the Holy Spirit has come in a special way to these men, the apostles, to illuminate them, to teach them. But he shows them not only what to teach, which is what the apostles' teaching is. He not only shows them what to teach, but he also validates it. And here's what I mean by this. If you look at verse 43, verse 43 of Acts chapter 2 now, this goes in line with the teaching. 43 says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Have you ever had this question about the Bible? Have you ever said, why is it that the Scripture, when we look back, we see all these strange healings and incredible things going on. When we look around today, we just don't see them in the same way. You know, not to say that we don't see answers to prayer, sometimes very powerful answers to prayer, God working in a powerful way, but we don't see it in the same way where we see these incredible, miraculous events occurring with a specific group of people. Well, there's a reason for that. These men that Jesus said, "You're my disciples, and the Holy Spirit's going to teach you things, I'm also going to validate that what you are saying is true." In other words, there will be signs and wonders that come from you, and those signs and wonders point out and validate the fact of what you're saying. 2 Corinthians 12:12, look at this. This is from Paul. It says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So this church is devoted to the apostles' teaching. Those apostles, the reason they're devoting themselves to the teaching is that the Holy Spirit is teaching these apostles what to say, and also God is validating that what they say is true. And so our New Testament comes to us in that way. New Testament's either written by apostles or validated by one of the apostles. It's also, incidentally, why we won't have, you know, another book of the Bible. You're not going to have a fourth John. You're not going to have a third Peter. Because the apostles are now gone. So what does this mean for us? What's the health aspect of a church and as individuals? Well, as a church, we need to seek to make sure that all Christian education, everything that we do there, either Christian education or even expressions of doctrine in other areas of ministry, everything within our church should be consistent with the apostles' teaching, should be consistent with this right here, the Word of God. As a pastor, that's why I seek to root all of my sermons in Scripture. This flows out of Acts chapter 2, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let me respond in what Miller said, and I think it's worth responding to right here. Miller said that he sat through, and sermons really didn't do much for him, right? He sat through all of these sermons, and he doesn't remember but a handful of them, and therefore, he didn't really learn from them. So he says he's got one hand that he can count the number of sermons that he remembers. So therefore, were those sermons ineffective for him? See, here's what I'll tell you. I'll be honest with you. If I had to go back and reflect upon all the sermons I've ever heard, I could maybe, I'm a little more righteous than Donald, right? No, I'm kidding. I maybe got two hands and I'm going, okay, maybe 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there, that I remember points, and I remember, you know, that I could tell you, hey, this was a sermon about this, and I remember specific things. But for most of us, most of the time, you know, we don't remember all the points. We don't remember everything. And so the question is, at that point, well, then, are sermons meaningless? Are they an ineffective way of teaching? Well, let me give an illustration. If you consider physical growth, okay, so that's spiritual growth. Let's consider physical growth. For 18 years, my mom made me meals, okay? 18 years, 3 meals a day. Now I want to ask you, of those meals for 18 straight years, how many of those does my body currently remember? How many does it remember? Meaning, how many of those meals still are giving me nourishment today? See, all those original meals have run their course, and yet, it's also not accurate to say that I'm standing here completely separated from those meals, right? My physical stature today is based upon a woman for 18 years, 3 meals a day, consistently feeding me, right? You can't break and separate the two. And I believe that spiritual growth is a similar thing. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I believe that's, you know, how sermons work. Someone once asked me, you know, do you ever get frustrated if someone can't remember your points the next week, you know, a week later? And here's the reason I don't, because I believe this is how it works, that we feed and feast upon the Word of God. We don't always remember every single aspect of it. But little by little, there is spiritual growth that's going on in the same way that a body eating food begins to grow based upon those meals. And little by little, your heart is being changed. My heart is being changed. And it's kind of like a steady IV of the Word of God flowing into our bodies. And over time, it has a wonderful effect. And that is our call as a church to consistently, remember how they said? They were continuing in the Word of God, or in the Apostles' teaching. It's the idea of consistency, over and over, returning to the feast of God's Word. Well-known passage, see up here, 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 3:16. I think I got it wrong, actually, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Each one of us, not only as a church, but let me tell you something, you're not called to do what I did as a kid, which was I feasted on God's Word once a year. That was it. And I knew no difference. And so I think, while most of you might know better than that, there might be some in here who know no difference of whether that's a good deal or a bad deal. I would get a feast of the Word of God at camp every summer, and I'd have just about 11 and a half months of nothing, all right? And then I'd go back and I'd feast again. It was like I would, you know, go into a huge Thanksgiving meal once a year in the summer, come back, and I knew no different until it was really eye-opening to me. One of my last years there at camp, the director of the camp said, "You know, have you ever thought about reading the Bible through the year? I can do that." Now here's my challenge to you, that you are also not meant to feast once a week. Not meant to just go and have the Thanksgiving meal once a week in church. Certainly you need to come and feast here. But it's the idea of devoting yourselves to the Apostles' teaching, to God's Word, on a continual basis. Daily we need to feast upon the Word of God. Amen? Final comment on that, and then we'll move to the second trait. It's a statement that has stayed with me. I don't know that it's absolutely true, but it's something that I think is worth mentioning. I remember I read a book years ago, it was about 13 years ago. This book, the quote was, "This book, the Bible, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Once again, I'm not saying it's absolute, but I would say this, that this book does not absolutely keep us from sinning. It doesn't keep us perfect, but it's a work of our sanctification. So it's God's work in our hearts as we study this, and it does keep us. It protects us. The more we learn, the more we hide in our heart, it tends to drive us away from sin. But also sin, when we feel really guilty, when we have a lot of shame, what do? We tend to close this. We tend to not want to read it. So a healthy church is feasting continually on the apostles' teaching, on the Word of God. Second trait that I think we find there is found in verses 42, as well as in verses 44 through 46, which is that we find not just fellowship and not just community, but we find sacrificial fellowship, sacrificial community. I believe it's in that term sacrificial that's actually the answer to that debate that I brought up in the beginning, and we'll visit that as we close. Verses 42 through 46 say this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching," and what else do we see? "And the fellowship. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions," sacrificial, "and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Let me tell you a very practical thing that we take away from this. Fellowship is so key to the church. Community is so key. Sacrificial fellowship and community. But you want to know one of the main things? There's several things we'll take away. One of the main things is actually very easy for us. Should be good news for many of us. Their fellowship was regular, and their fellowship often involved food. Now, I say that kind of in jest, but I also say it very sincerely. You read it, and there's a sense in which later on next week we'll talk about the other breaking of bread, where you're talking about the Lord's Supper, but there's also a sense of sharing a meal together. And let me tell you that this is something that I believe is very key to the church. And a very practical thing. You know, it's possible that, inviting people into your home doesn't come very natural to you. Some of you have the gift of hospitality and it comes very natural, but for some of you, it's a very difficult thing. It's a challenging thing. And yet, what I would say is that we're still called to think around the people in this room, think around other Christians that you know, you're called to connect with them, to fellowship with them, and you can also go out to eat and do it, all right? You can meet in a neutral site. You can have everyone bring food. You can have a picnic. In a very practical sense, and I know this doesn't seem very spiritual, but here's what we see in the early church as people eating together, people sharing life together. And there's something about sitting over the meal that God provided for you. He's put the setting in place for you to share and fellowship together. And they were doing it on a regular basis. If you have someone in here that you feel like you need to get together with, you say, "Hey, I'd like to know them better," invite them over to your house. Invite them to go get coffee. Invite them out to eat. It's a very simple thing, but it's something the early church was all about. As we go on from there, we see that their fellowship not only was regular and involved meals, but also that their fellowship was sacrificial. Now, some at this point, when you read Acts chapter 2, some compare this to communism or socialism. That you have people who were selling everything that they owned in order to, for those who had need, and therefore you have communism or socialism. And the question is that true? And the huge difference between communism and socialism is that there's always an entity above you forcing you to do that. It's not out of love. It's not out of serving someone. It's certainly not because there's a heart to be sacrificial. But what we see here, I would argue, is not communism, not socialism, but an organism. An organism. What's the definition of an organism? It is a whole with interdependent parts likened to a living being. A whole, interdependent parts, things that depend upon one another. And we see that their fellowship was interdependent and sacrificial. They were selling items not because they were forced to, but because they wanted to. They laid down their life for one another, which reminds us of the gospel and the one who laid down his life for us. Let me tell you a couple very practical things here as well. The church, and if you're new here, you'll get a little bit of church history on a very, maybe something that's not all that exciting. The church for years had what was called a pastor's discretionary fund. And how that worked is that people generously gave to that fund. It was above and beyond. It was a desire to put the fund in place. And the pastor, at the pastor's discretion, would distribute that fund to others who were in need. Could be outside the church, could be people who had need coming in off the street. Well, we have taken that pastor's discretionary fund, and instead of myself being over it, we have put it to where I believe it rightfully should be, which is with the deacons. We haven't gotten to the deacons yet in Acts chapter 6, but I think you see them over those types of things. And they have taken what was called the pastor's discretionary fund, and now it's called the mercy fund. And it functions a little bit different than the pastor's discretionary fund, and that it's still resourced by people within our church, but it is specifically for, notice that in Acts chapter 2, that first circle that was of care was people within the church. And the mercy fund is not for people who come in off the street asking for assistance. We're looking for, and the mercy team is seeking to discern how do we respond to those requests, because we need to be able to respond to those. But the mercy fund is specifically for people within Gashem. And you might say, well, people in Gashem don't have any needs. There's lots of needs. There's obviously spiritual needs, but there are financial needs. There are physical needs. In a very practical way, the church has set this up in such a way where it's our privilege to be able to participate. One of the ways we can kind of model ourselves after Acts chapter 2. You'll learn a lot more about this in a couple of weeks. If you feel led, there's no pressure at all. We're not going to pass a basket or anything. But on the back table, there's a little basket. If you want to give toward the mercy fund, know that those things are seeking to do what's going on in Acts chapter 2, which is supporting those within the church. There's a final sacrifice, though. That I think answers the issue that came up when we were looking at that debate early on about the church. Something that as I was looking at that discussion that no one talked about at all. Either the people who were supporting Miller, the people who were against Miller, no one mentioned it. But there's a sacrifice that we're called to make, which is sacrificing ourselves. And let me read to you. See if any of this sounds familiar. I believe this passage addresses perfectly Donald Miller's frustration with the church. See if this sounds familiar at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Remember, he said he didn't learn that way. The church wasn't for him because he didn't learn that way. He says this, and maybe that's you this morning, that you have that same thought. It says this, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Listen to this comment. "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body.'" Sound familiar? "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body." Also important to note there. It doesn't make them less part of the body. "And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body.' That would not make it any less a part of the body." There's a lot to glean here. We go to verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 12 that says this, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body." Now here's what's important. Who composed the body? It is God Himself. God is the one who composed the body of Christ, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And then verse 27, and I highlighted a couple of words here. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually you're members of it. And here we go again. And God has appointed in the church first, and then here's what's amazing to me. There's a big list. So God appointed. If you want to know who's building the church, Christ is building the church. God has appointed in the church, and then it starts listing all these things that God has appointed. He's appointed apostles. He's appointed teachers. And it goes on and says he's appointed even all the way to helpers. He's appointed administrators of the church. And what you begin to see is that God himself has appointed the different gifts that are found in the church. And you see, this is the part that the discussion regarding Donald Miller completely missed it. Everyone missed it, not just Donald Miller, but everyone that I've read so far about it. You see, Donald Miller continued to say that he simply didn't respond to sermons and singing. It just wasn't for him. But you see, here's the assumption that he made. And it's a false assumption. The assumption was that he was looking to find a church that met his needs. And maybe you say, well, that sounds right. Well, let's flip it. Let's flip it. What if it was the other way around? What if it's not that we're looking for a church that meets our needs, but what if the call is for us to meet the needs of God's church? Because he's appointed us. He's given us gifts and skills. In other words, God appoints you and he appoints me and he appointed Donald to play our part in the church. Some of you might say at this point, well, that's not fair. You're trying to get me to sign up for the nursery, all right? Here's what I mean. You have been appointed a position, if you will, not by the church for its work, but by God for work within the church. And now let me carefully nuance this. You see, if you are a Christian here this morning, you need to know that the church needs you. It needs you. It's not because the church has no power. It's not because God's not in control of the church. But it is because the Holy Spirit has uniquely gifted you. And he has uniquely crafted you into a tool to accomplish his purposes that he has for you within the body of Christ. I had this revelation, and it's a revelation with a little r, okay? It wasn't some dream or something. And it was before the elders' retreat back in January that we took. And the revelation was how I viewed people at Gashlin. It was it was an eye-opening thing to me because, and maybe you feel this way too, that you come to church, you come to Gashlin, and you see people and you shake hands and you're going, okay, I know them. That's the couple. He's retired. She's still working at the school. Here's another couple here. All right, they're the ones. They've got two kids. Here's someone who's single. Here's the widowed person. Here's the couple with the crazy kids. Here's the couple with those, you know, most behaved kids. And you view people with just, and it seems like you know them, right? Those seem to be important details. And I found myself, you know, shaking hands with people. And, you know, there's a lot of you. So I'm trying to keep everyone straight. And I don't always get it. But I found myself trying to think, okay, that's who this is. They're the couple with the little kid, all right? Maybe physical traits are helpful too. They're the tall couple or the short couple or whatever. But it hit me in a rather profound way as I was going over the spiritual gift assessments that we've started going through here at Gashlin. We've got a class that's looking at it right now, and we're training people to take people through the spiritual gifts. And it hit me that here are all these people that I see them with these descriptive attributes and traits, and they're just people of Gashlin. And then I started reading through some of their statements, their passion statements, how they're gifted. So no longer was there, you know, here's this person, they're the ones with the child, but here are some examples of what I read. Here's an individual. All right, this is someone sitting next to you, maybe, who has the gift of service, mercy, and hospitality. Right? Not just part of a, you know, something I can try to put together in my mind on Sunday to remember. She has a burden for infants, children, and the elderly. Then here's the statement regarding this person. This individual was designed by God with a compassionate heart to love and care for others, especially her family, as well as serving and comforting those with special needs, including the elderly. And there was someone else. Here's someone that, yep, okay, this is a couple. They've got, you know, whatever, son and daughter. No, here's another individual. An individual with the gift of teaching and administration and help. So those gifts given by the Holy Spirit. This individual was created to combat the work of the enemy by following the mission of our God. This combat begins by living a life of integrity and leads into the rescuing of others, specifically men and children, from the snares of the devil, helping to nurture and grow them into strong disciples of Christ. Someone else sitting next to you, this individual is created as an instrument of God's love to minister to people who are struggling, hurt, and rejected. By patiently striving to mentor and teach and advocate for them, in order to help them move from dependence and exclusion to interdependence found within the gospel. Here's another one. This individual exists to take the broken and painful parts of our world and seek to restore them by the power of the gospel through coaching and use of administrative gifts to create a system that teaches those starting out in life and those who have shipwrecked their lives to the glory and praise of God. And let me give you one more because these are fun. Here's someone with the gift of discernment, missionary, and encouragement. God created this individual to regularly apply the gospel of Jesus Christ by serving, equipping, and training people so that they find encouragement in the gospel, so that those who are marginalized find comfort in the gospel, and those who marginalize others understand their own condition and repent of their judgmental nature. These are people sitting around you. This stuff gets me excited because as I begin to read and see, it's not just that here's a little family that God's brought to Gastron, or here's, you know, a single person, or, you know, a couple that are empty nesters. No, these are people that God has given specific spiritual gifts to. He's given them burdens and passions. And now all of a sudden, what we have to realize is that we need the Donald Millers in our church. If you're thinking of leaving, if you're thinking of, you know, I've given up on the church, I've given up on, you know, all the Christianity, you need to know that the church needs you. Once again, not because God can't do it or because He has no power, but because He has chosen to engage the world with His gospel through these means. Without you, without Donald Miller, without the people who feel that the church isn't relating to them, the church is missing a part. And yet we have the opportunity to come together, to use all these gifts, all these burdens, all these passions, and to come together for as a strong force. And maybe you don't know what your exact passion is, what your exact spiritual gift is yet. I hope you'll get a chance to go through that soon. But we have an opportunity to take forward the gospel to the world. And what exactly is the gospel? It is what we celebrate as a church. That though we are sinful, that though we are those who fall down again and again and again in our sin, we do the things we shouldn't do, that there is one who came who laid down his life for us. And if that changes our hearts and our lives, which for those in Christ it does, then we're called to go and to share that message. We can't help but share it with a world that continues to fall down, continues to mess up, that continues to look exactly like we looked without Christ. And that's our call. Amen? But the church really is an important thing. It's a powerful thing. It's not something we give up on. And that ultimately, as Christ said, Christ is building the church. Not us. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this morning, and I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, who does not know the good news of the gospel, Lord, that they would see that there is hope, that there is a way not just to be saved, but then, Lord, to participate in the redemption and restoration of the world and the people around them by sharing the gospel. Lord, for those of us, maybe some of us in here feel like it's difficult for us to relate, Lord, would you call us to self-sacrifice? Lord, would you call us to have our influence and impact in a biblical way upon a church, Lord, that sometimes can become unbalanced. But Lord, may we always be committed, Lord, to what you set forward, to what you are building. Because its message that it brings is healing for the soul. The message of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.